In Revelation 1, we have a marvelous revelation of the glorified Son of Man who is walking among the golden lampstands, administrating God's eternal economy. The book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a revelation of a person. The focus is not on giant locusts or beasts or frogs or things like that, but on a person. So John, before he's shown anything else, before he sees anything else, before God makes known to him the prophetic events to come, our brother John needs to behold a person in a way he's never known him before. Then this person instructed John to write down in a scroll what he had seen and send it to the seven churches. Then the Lord himself began to address each of these seven churches in two ways. To be exact and to be accurate according to what the scripture is actually saying, when the Lord as the Son of Man is speaking, he is speaking to the messenger in each church. To someone or someones in the church who truly represent that church before God, to whom the Lord may communicate his intention, his view regarding the church. And these are not official this or that. These are bright, shining stars that bear an awesome responsibility for the church in which they serve. Then at the end of each epistle, the Spirit, the Lord as the Spirit, speaks to all the churches. So whatever is spoken to one genuine church by the Son of Man is the speaking of the Spirit to all the churches universally everywhere. Now, there's something extremely important we need to see now. When the Lord is about to speak to each church by speaking to each messenger, the first thing he does is to identify a certain aspect of himself. He doesn't begin by saying, I know this and that, you need this and that. He begins by referring to himself. For instance, the church in Smyrna signifies the suffering church, the church in persecution. So how does the Lord begin? He says, these things says the one who is the first and the last. This is how he presents himself. Because he wants that church to know, nothing will outlast my resurrection life. And you will be able to be victorious over every kind of death because I am the first and I am the last. Amen. But then when he speaks to Pergamos, signifying the church in union with the world, he presents himself in a very different way. He says, I am the one with the two-edged sword. Then we go on to Thyatira. The Lord says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now we come to Sardis. He identifies himself in a yet another way. I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, what is the significance here? The Lord always cares for churches, cares for us, deals with churches, and deals with us. Eventually, we'll deal with the whole earth, primarily by manifesting Himself. Because Christ is all-inclusive, and because our capacity as human vessels is, by definition, limited, you check with your experience. The Lord cares for you. The Lord deals with you by causing you to touch and be touched by a particular aspect of what He is. So, if you have a time with Him and He's concerned about lukewarmness and indifference, He doesn't simply say, "Oh, you're lukewarm." He will manifest Himself to you who is just boiling hot, Amen. Consumed for God's interest. When the Lord returns publicly to deal with the whole earth, everyone on earth, there'll be no atheists then. Because no one can argue with sunlight. So when He comes as the Son of Righteousness, as the King of Glory to reign on earth, then everyone will have to consider, what do I do now? I'm now being confronted with a person shining like the sun, the King of Glory, the Lord of Righteousness, who has just abolished all human government and has established a kingdom centered in Jerusalem, carried out by a multitude of co-kings. My point is that everything genuine in God's economy, in our life with the Lord, and in our church life is personal. Religion makes things impersonal, even inhuman, sometimes destructively inhuman. But God's economy, His plan to carry out His purpose, is centered on a person. And the desire of God's heart is to make this person, the glorified God-man, everything to us in actuality. That by experiencing Christ in this way, we become His reproduction, His duplication, and ultimately His corporate expression. The whole Bible ends with the revelation of a particular person. That is the New Jerusalem as the wife. It can't be a literal metropolis. I know Seattle is a cool place, but no one would marry Seattle. And so it's a person, the redeeming God, marrying another person, the bride, a corporate person, as His reproduction. And so now in Revelation 2 and 3, it is the Son of Man coming to each church and dealing and supplying each church with an aspect of what He is. So I don't need to be unduly personal. But this year, the Lord knew that in two ways, I needed to experience him in particular aspects. So, for quite a period of time, beginning in March, my Christ was the Christ of Revelation 1, who would come to me again and again and say, I am the living one. Amen. Behold, I became dead, and now I am living forevermore. Amen. And I, Ron, I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen. It's all under my authoritative rule. And then, at the time appointed by God, the Lord, understanding the need of this one believer and knowing God's will and intention, manifested himself in a different way. And a verse describes this different way. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. Love is as strong as death. Amen. So in Revelation, as in our personal life, although the Lord has all authority, he's the center of God's administration according to God's economy. That's the subject of Revelation. We are interacting with a person. So we will see in Sardis, he is now caring for a church that is actually quite dead. Deadness is prevailing in Sardis. And with that deadness is the defilement of their garments, garments signifying their daily living, what they express in their daily living. They still cling to having a reputation for being living. So the Lord says, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. Furthermore, you don't complete anything. Not one work you started has been finished. So how does he express himself to that church? He comes with an aspect of himself that that church needs desperately. I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. I'm now here as the sevenfold intensified spirit. And I am the one who has the stars in my right hand. What we need to derive from this, not just for a momentary impression, but to realize, and if you reflect upon your whole history with the Lord, even the history of the Lord's recovery, the Lord always cares for us, supplies us, and deals with us personally by imparting to us something of what he is. And that always profoundly meets the intrinsic need that he understands. So in Sardis, we will now see there will be two crucial burdens that will come forth, and I want to manage the reading of the outline and the time so I can have the proper amount of time to emphasize the two burdens and then there'll be adequate time for you to respond. So let's begin with the reading of the outline, and I want to read fairly quickly through the first four sections, but still pausing for certain emphases. As a sign, the church in Sardis prefigures the Protestant church from the time of the Reformation to the second coming of Christ. All the seven churches were literal churches in Asia in the condition described by the Lord. But prophetically, they also signify coming ages in church history. When I was a little boy, my dear parents took me to Sunday school to the Finnish Apostolic Lutheran Church. Not just Lutheran, Apostolic Lutheran. Not just Apostolic Lutheran, Finnish Apostolic Lutheran. Then some years later, I visited my parents' hometown and I saw two buildings that were Finnish Apostolic Lutheran, and one added the word the old, the original apostolic. So I entered into Protestantism, knowing it from the inside. Even after I was saved, I knew it from the inside. I can testify, it is dead. And we'll have to understand later as it applies to us, because we're not mainly concerned with organized religion outside of us. We're concerned with our own progress and development in the Lord. We have to know what is it that brings in the deadness. Then point two says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are living, and yet you are dead. So we should have the same value as the Lord's. We're not here to make a name for ourselves, to have a reputation, to be highly regarded, especially in the Lord's recovery. What kind of heart is that? If you want glory, go to the world. There's no glory for any of us here. All the glory goes to the triune God.
Amen.
Okay? No one is exalted. No one is uplifted. We appreciate the portion of all the members, but we want the real thing. The Lord says, you are dead. And the one who is saying you are dead is meeting you as the one who is intensely living. So the contrast couldn't be greater. Many have considered the Reformed Protestant Church to be living, but the Lord says that she is dead. She has lost the vitality of life and is living in name only. So without being subjective, because that doesn't help us. Okay, we're right now, the living one is here with us.
Amen.
How do we feel about this phrase, the vitality of life? Do we have the sense that we're quite normal? And it's a matter of the vitality of life. The word vital and vitality is quite central in Brother Lee's ministry on the God-ordained way. Going back now 32 years. And he defined vital as being living and active in our spirit. So let us just be open to the Lord, to his assessment, personally and corporately. Lord, am I living in spirit? Am I active? Is my spirit active all day long, day and night? I'm just telling you a fact. I had a very good rest last night, but I woke up several times very briefly and went back to bed. And every time I woke up, that was in this portion of Revelation 3. The message was coming There is some activity of spirit. To be living and active in spirit. When we assemble, when we come together, you could say before the meetings, you could say officially begin, are we living and active in our spirit? So this is something we may want to bring to the Lord. Then point B applies this to all the aspects of the God-ordained way. We surely do not want to be in the condition of the church in Sardis. So let me put it this way. Let's say we, to a certain extent, are in the condition of Sardis. When would you like to learn that? Okay, here are the choices. Now or later? Okay. If later, that means we lose the reward. If now, that means we've got the opportunity to conquer this thing.
Amen.
So it's really an expression of love. Love is always genuine, pure, honest, transparent. So in love, the Lord indicates, Sardis, you're dead. I'm saying this to the messenger. You, of all people, the messenger, the representative of the church, you've got a name for being living. You, man, are dead. That's love. When someone really loves you, they can actually say anything to you about your situation, and you don't get any owies, and you're not hurt, and you're not offended, because, you know, there's the purity of love there. Okay, we want to be living and active. Okay, this is another definition of vital. In gospel preaching, we need to seek the Lord. Living and active in gospel preaching. In a fruit-bearing way. In perfecting the saints. Okay, in nourishing the new ones. Living and active in nourishing new ones. Living and active in perfecting the saints. Living and active in prophesying to build up the body of Christ. So this point connects the need to be vital, to be living, with the practice of the God-ordained way to serve the Lord and build up the church. Now we come in the next section with the way, which is not a method, but a person, but a way to be living. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So this morning I was musing on this and praying some with the words from chapter 1. I am the living one. I am the living one. So the Lord comes to us. This is quite an unveiling. I am the living one. Nothing can deaden me. I died for your redemption. Now I resurrected. I'm living, not only alive, I'm living forevermore. Amen. He's always vital, always fresh, always new, always active. But before he went to the cross and was preparing his disciples according to their capacity with what was about to come, he said in John chapter 14, verse 19, referring to his resurrection, because I live, you also shall live. So to be living is not to display youthful energy that the youths have and the non-youths no longer have. Every one of us should express the Lord in a way that's appropriate to the stage of human life we're in. But livingness has nothing to do with natural energy, strength, anything like that. It is the resurrected Christ himself living and active in us as the life-giving Spirit. Amen. He said, because I live, you also shall live. The Lord knows this. He doesn't come to us and say, be living, be vital, be energized. We sang that hymn on the Spirit of Life. One of the lines talks about the Spirit energizing our inner man. So what we need is an unveiling of the living one to us personally. And the genuine way to relate to him at any time, in any situation, is to come to him just as we are, based upon his redemption. I mean, whatever has happened, whatever is going on, whatever is the situation, whatever you're feeling, whatever's happened to you, you just come as you are. Religion will give you the impression you've got to be better, you have to earn the right to come. There's no such thing. We still love that old gospel hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. So you just come. Okay? If you're dead, you're dead. If you're down, you're down. If you're discouraged, you're discouraged. Okay. The Lord isn't shocked. The Lord's not surprised. He's not disappointed. You think he's never cared for a disappointed person before? A disheartened person before? You come, and then you realize, he indicates to you, I am living forevermore. Amen. Just contact me. Amen. Just touch the robe of my garment. Amen. Energy will flow out of me. Amen. Just let me make you what I am. But don't let the enemy go on robbing you, cheating you, saying, oh, if you come to the Lord, you better not. He will roast you. He will zap you. He's out to get you. No, devil, you're the one who's going to roast. I'm not coming recklessly. I'm coming based upon the blood of Jesus. Amen. But I'm going to come to him just as I am. You just watch me, you enemy. Just watch me. Watch what happens when we come to our Lord just as we are, based upon his redeeming blood. Amen. And open to him to receive from him anything he wants to say or anything he wants to do or anything he wants to impart. Amen. Amen. So, because the Lord is the living one, and he is actually livingness itself, and because he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, he is well able to make us intensely living. Now, a comment on the sevenfold intensified spirit, because you may have a limited concept, okay? Not an accurate concept, a limited concept. You may say, think, oh, seven spirits, that's the seven burning eyes of the Lamb. And the seven lamps of fire, that's what it's all about. So if the Lord is coming to me as the one with the seven spirits, then it's going to be seven burning eyes penetrating me from every angle, then seven lamps of fire. Well, we're not denying that. But the basic truth is this. The intensified spirit is the sevenfold intensification of every aspect of the all-inclusive spirit. So the all-inclusive spirit is the spirit of grace. So now you get sevenfold grace. That's hardly threatening. Not just seven burning eyes, sevenfold grace. What do you think might happen to you between now and the end of the year, approximately 50 days or so, if every day, all day long, you experienced sevenfold grace? Amen. Don't you think a lot could happen in 50 days? Well, the all-inclusive spirit is the spirit of life. Sevenfold life. Sevenfold resurrection. Amen. Sevenfold love. Amen. Sevenfold everything. Amen. So he comes now to those who are dead. He doesn't say, I give up. This is pathetic. After all these years, you know, you end up dead. You were not like that in Eldon Hall in 1969. Look at you now, you're dead. No, he doesn't have that kind of heart. He tells us the truth. You're dead, but I'm living, and I have the seven spirits of God, and I am well able to make you as living as I am.
Amen.
Now, your body's not going to feel that living, although it will get the benefits of the dispensing of life into your mortal body. But in your spirit, you will be more living than you've been for years and years and years. So let's read now the subpoints. The seven spirits enable the church to be intensely living. And the seven stars enable her to be intensely shining. Just what would happen? We all go about our human living next week. Let's just say every day for the rest of the year, and wherever we are, we don't know it, but we are intensely shining. Wherever we are, don't you think there will be an effect from that? The light of life shining into someone, enlightening them, drawing them to the light of life. The dead Reformed Church needs a sevenfold intensified spirit of God in the shining leaders. They really do, but let's just leave that because we're not part of that system. The sevenfold intensified spirit can never be replaced by the dead letters of knowledge. Okay, what has made Protestantism dead is their doctrinal knowledge. I have the standing to say this. Probably in North America, no denominations have more heresy than the Episcopalian Church and the typical Methodists, but the deadest are the Presbyterians. They're just incredibly dead. And the deadness came, especially with the Presbyterians who are Calvinists, is from their obsession with systematic theology and its doctrines and its knowledge, and it just deadens to the uttermost. But the sevenfold intensified spirit will never be replaced by this. So when we are intensified by the Spirit, we don't become mindless. I can testify. The mind becomes crystal clear. The spiritual understanding is deepened and expanded. We're very sober and accurate in our thinking, but our inner being is blazing hot.
Amen.
The Spirit is burning within. But it doesn't mean that because we're delivered from the deadening knowledge, we don't care for the proper spiritual knowledge. On the contrary, 1 John 5:20 says, the Son of Man has come and has given us an understanding that we might know the true one. So anything we turn into letter deadens us. I know some well-meaning saints, they take the Bible in letter, they take the ministry in letter. Some quote Bible verses to prove their case, some quote portions of ministry to prove their case. They're not following either the Word of God or the ministry. This is just the deadening knowledge, drawing on something to make a point, and the first one deadened is you. How sad. So that condition was actually in Sardis. The Spirit is speaking this word to all the churches, so it could be in the church, a condition in any church, at any place, at any time. We're not exempt. Because the capacity of failure in church A, it's manifested there, but the potential is in all the other churches. That's why we need to hear the Spirit speaking to every church. We shouldn't say, oh, Thyatira is pathetic. There's a woman, Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess. No one controls her. She dominates the whole church. How terrible. Then 15 years later, you got your own kind of Jezebel, a woman out of order, totally out of order. No one daring to address the matter. So whatever it is, whether it's Laodicea with lukewarmness, Pergamos with union with the world, Sardis with deadness, we should realize from now until the end, we're totally dependent on the Lord's mercy and preserving grace. Amen. We're no better than any Christians anywhere. Our church is no better than any church anywhere. We need to hear the speaking of the Spirit. Amen. The seven spirits correspond to the seven stars. A star is a messenger of a church, a leading one in a local church. Such a messenger should be one with the seven spirits of God. To encourage younger brothers and to welcome and to foster their development and function, I'd like to point out the difference between ambition and aspiration. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if anyone aspires to overseership, he's seeking a good thing. So, for a brother, a younger brother, or any brother, to have the aspiration to bear responsibility, to serve the Lord, that shouldn't be squelched. But that's very different from ambition, to want to be something for self-glory. So following the line of aspiration, I would say this, what the churches will need, because we're very close to the end of the age. I'm not into years and months and days, but we are close to the end of this age. What the churches will need in its leadership will not be eloquent, gifted brothers, but shining stars. Amen. Shining stars. Brothers that have the aspiration, Lord, before you, even in your hand, I'd like to be a shining star for the church. There are brothers, sad to say, who just appointed themselves as leading ones, think they are the representatives of the church, that the Lord Himself does not recognize them at all. You're not a star. Especially Sardis, the church in that condition, doesn't need merely outwardly qualified, capable leading ones. The church needs shining stars. We know the effect of stars mentioned in Daniel 12. They turn many to righteousness. Just the impact of their being. You spend 15 or 20 minutes with one of these stars, your whole being will be affected, maybe redirected, maybe inspired. That no one spoke a word to correct you or to advise you. We're just having fellowship. The stars are those who shine in the darkness and turn people from the wrong way to the right way. The only thing that can really turn a wayward person is light from God. Amen. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out murder, a zealous religionist, probably a genius. God didn't send a super apostle to deal with him. He said, okay, Saul, you're smart. I got one who's smarter. So why don't you duke it out in a debate? No, the Lord just decided to shine as a light brighter than the sun. No one can argue with sunlight. And when the Lord comes back, when he comes in secret, it'll be like the morning star for the watchful ones. So if we are here and we're watching and the Lord takes us, people will wonder where we are, but the world will go on its crazy course. Hasn't it been crazy this election season? Wow. But when the Lord comes as the Son of Righteousness, no one can deny that. Who's going to argue with that? You say there's no God. Now God in a man is now shining over you with a light seven times brighter than the sun. Face the reality, man. Well, in a much smaller way, the stars turn people to the right way. Amen. We shouldn't trust in our words, in our experience, in our knowledge. We should trust in the shining of light. Amen. When the light comes, that's it. No more argument. Revelation 1:20 and 3:1 show that the stars are linked not only to the Spirit, but also to the churches. If we would have the living star or the living stars, we need the Spirit and the church. For I have found none of your works completed before my God. In the eyes of God, there is nothing completed in the so-called Reformed churches. Everything has a beginning without an end. And I spent many years in a local church exactly like this. The one brother who presumed to take the main lead, again and again, he would start something, stir up the saints, then he didn't follow through. Eventually, we couldn't be stirred up anymore, especially saints in middle age and older. You could say, you could blame us and this and that. Well, we admit we have our own problem, but we're tired of this swinging of the pendulum. Let's go this direction for 6 weeks. Oh, and now something else. Let's go in that direction for a few months. Nothing carried through. What kind of character is that? Next year, the elders' training in October will be held in Leipzig, Germany. 500 years after the beginning of the Reformation. 500 years after the formation of Sardis that didn't finish anything. So I got a suggestion. Let's go to Deutschland and finish what Luther started. So even in our human character, even in training children, it's honorable to complete something, to see something through. No matter what the cost is, So the Lord didn't find any of the works completed before God in Sardis. In the eyes of God, there is nothing completed in the so-called Reformed churches. Everything has a beginning without an end. Nothing begun in the Reformation has ever been completed by the Protestant churches. So instead of the papal system, you have the clergy laity system. Instead of one universal church, you have state churches. What's this? If we would have the living stock, therefore, the church in Philadelphia signified the church in recovery is needed for the completion. Tonight, don't miss tonight. Brother James is going to shepherd us through Philadelphia.
Amen.
And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll see how Philadelphia is connected to the New Jerusalem. And how through Philadelphia the Lord can consummate his economy. The Lord is a Lord of completion. Therefore, he requires completion. And in the reference there, Philippians 1:6, Paul knew this. He said, God started a work in you, and he will complete it. I assure you, no matter how you're feeling, whether you get discouraged, whatever, it's God's character to be thorough and to finish whatever he starts.
Amen.
So you might as well just make peace with it. You're just going to end up downright glorious. And be an exact reproduction of the firstborn Son of God. The Lord is well able to do this. When he came into you, he knew what he was getting himself in for. He's well able to carry out the work completely in you. That's his nature. And so the recovery must match him. Whatever we do, we should do absolutely. We should do thoroughly. We should do consummately. Whatever is given to us, we do this in such a spirit. We're not half-hearted about anything. Okay, now we come to the second major burden other than, in addition to the matter of being living. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. Garments in the Bible signify what we are in our walk and living. To defile one's garments means particularly to stain them with deadness. The defiled garments indicate the presence of death or the absence of life. In Revelation 3:4, defilement denotes anything of the death nature. The defilement in Sardis was not the defilement of sin, but the defilement of death. Those who have not defiled their garments will walk with the Lord in white. White signifies not only purity, but also approvedness. White garments in Revelation 3:4 signify the walk and living that are unspotted by death and that will be approved by the Lord. This is a qualification for walking with the Lord, especially in the coming kingdom. Now, I want to pause here and cover the crucial matter. Then that will be reinforced by my reading of the remainder of the outline. There will be some deliberate repetition, both what I will share now and what I will read from the outline. Garments as a sign signify what we express in our daily living. So to have garments that are defiled in this context is to walk around expressing deadness. And when people contact you, that's what they contact. They may not be aware of it. They don't have that kind of name. So although countless believers have been regenerated and have the divine life in their spirit, their actual living and what is expressed in their actual living is no different from that of an unbeliever in their society in general or their culture. So garments here, especially having white garments, signify the expression of Christ in our living, which results in his approving of us. That he sees what's expressed. And that actually that expression is himself coming forth from us. And that results in our being approved by him, to walk with him. So they will walk with me in white. Okay, the one with whom we're walking, the living one, is intensely bright in his expression. To walk with him, we need to match him. Otherwise, he would be uncomfortable. We would be put to shame. If you're going to walk with me, not I walk with you, you're going to walk with me. Be one with me. Then you need to match me in this way. And there's a connection between these white garments in Sardis with the wedding garment of the bride in Revelation 19. Much attention is paid to her wedding garment. Fine linen, bright and clean. That seems to be of very special importance to the bridegroom, that she's not only mature and built up, she has not only been beautified, she is not only an experienced warrior. All of these are his criteria for a wife, okay? He cares very much for her wedding garment. According to the parable in Matthew 22, there was a wedding feast arranged by the king for his son, the father for the Lord Jesus. And someone came in. Then he was approached and asked, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was shocked. Then the word was, "Remove him. He can't be here without a wedding garment." That parable is often misrepresented, as that person was an unbeliever, and therefore, when he was cast into outer darkness, was sent to eternal judgment. But no, that's a parable of the kingdom. This is not about salvation. This is about the wedding feast. Everything hinges on the garment, on the wedding garment, on the white garments. So I have much feeling about this. Now, we will see when we read through literally the second session that as believers, we all need two garments. The first is mentioned in Luke 15. The son, the lost son, decided to come home because he was desperately hungry. He said, "Even the servants in my father's house, they have food. I will go home and ask just to be a servant so I can eat." It was hunger that brought him home. When the father saw him, the father ran to meet him. And the first thing the father did was not to feed him. He could not feed him first. He had to clothe him with the best robe. It was already ready. He said, "Put the best robe on him." That robe signifies Christ as our righteousness for our justification before God. Now this morning, I'm looking at a few hundred saints. Everyone is clothed in this white garment. Amen. You have the right, the boldness to come before the God of righteousness, holiness, and glory and have fellowship with him. Because he doesn't see your history of sins. He doesn't see you. He sees you covered with Christ.
Amen.
That is what we have in Romans 5, being justified by faith, We have access to God. This is the garment of justification before God. But in Revelation 3, it's the Son of Man who's speaking to us and is looking for those who can walk with Him, the Son of Man. In order for that to happen, we need a second garment that approves us and is approved by our Lord as the Son of Man. This we may call the garment of approvedness. So the Lord must see shining out of us an expression of Himself that now becomes our subjective righteousness. And because He, as the first God-man, always expressed God in His humanity, those who walk with Him must be God-men who express Christ in their humanity. So this is a garment of another nature. So let me try to make the thought clear. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the new covenant ministry. He describes it in two ways. He said we have the ministry of the Spirit, and we have the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of the Spirit imparts Christ into us as the life-giving Spirit to be our life supply, and our constituent. So now we all have the life-giving Spirit in our spirit right now.
Amen.
Okay. But then there's the ministry of righteousness. And this righteousness is not the objective righteousness signified by the first robe. This righteousness is subjective in the sense that it is the expression of the Christ who is living in us as the Spirit. So as we are living and walking in the mingled Spirit, in our one Spirit with the Lord, in all kinds of situations, we are expressing Christ. The more we live and express Christ in this way, the more our garment is prepared. That expression of Christ is the clean, bright garment, the wedding garment. The wedding garment is called the righteousnesses of the saints. The first garment is Christ as our righteousness covering us. The second garment is called righteousnesses because it is stitched by a living in which again and again and again we're expressing Christ in this way, in that way, as we work, as we play with our children. Whatever it is, wherever we are, the more we live to express Him, the more we are forming this other garment. If when the Lord comes back, any believer meets Him and does not have the second garment, that believer cannot be at that time directly in the Lord's presence. The Lord will say, you are unclothed. You are actually naked. You are just here expressing yourself. I can't coexist with that. I can't marry that. That's not my counterpart. So you need more time to experience that. Okay, Paul, maybe one of the most self-righteous persons who ever lived, eventually learned this thoroughly. First, he had to learn that for his salvation, he had nothing to offer God. He's saved by God's mercy, and Christ is his righteousness. Now what has to happen to him is the same thing that had to happen to Job. In his living, he's constantly living according to right and wrong, what I think is right. And the more one lives that way, the more one expresses the self. Okay, the spirit is the organ for contacting God, receiving God, and digesting God. The soul is the organ for expressing God. If the Lord is to be expressed from our spirit, it must be through our soul. But presently, our soul expresses the self. Not the Christ in our spirit, but the self. Because the self is living according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's where all the problems come from. Have you ever been in a situation where someone said to you, "I'm wrong"? You want to fight about it? You got a problem with that? All fights are based upon the belief we are right, you are wrong, and because we are right, we are entitled to this, and because you are wrong, you deserve that. It's happening in major cities this week. It's all around us. So here's what Paul tells us in Philippians. He said, "I want to be found in Christ." Amen. So whenever someone comes upon me, I want them to find me in Christ. If there's no one around, I want the angels and even the evil spirits and the demons to be able to admit he's in Christ. Then he gives a condition for this: not having my own righteousness. So he realized, oh, I have to lose something. I have to not have something if I am to be found in Christ. Otherwise, if I have my own righteousness, you'll find me in myself. Just in myself. I'm in this prison, and I'm right, and the guard is wrong, and the Roman Empire is wrong, and all the Judaizers are wrong. Church in Philippi is wrong for not remembering me. I'm the only right person around here, I guess. Well, then he's in the self. Then he's put to shame. He said in chapter 1 of Philippians, "I would not be put to shame, that is to be found in myself." So Paul underwent a thorough process of losing all of his self-made righteousness. So that in place of it, the Christ who is the Spirit in him, Paul would live that Christ by being one spirit with him and allow that Christ to be expressed through his mind, emotion, and will. And whenever someone expresses Christ in any matter, that is righteousness before Christ. May I just give you a little experience of learning? Okay, I'm on a long flight. I'm in a section of the plane where they were serving a meal. But I'm at the back of that section, and the choices are now limited. So the flight attendant comes to me and the person sitting next to me. I could tell she's uneasy because there's only one of the desired dishes left, and the others that were undesired, there are a number, and so she's coming to me. Okay, I'm not trying to be a good guy. I'm not trying to earn merit badges. I didn't stay in the scouts past tenderfoot, okay? I'm aware of what's going on in my spirit. So she said, would you like to have this or that? Then my feeling was, please ask this gentleman what he would like. Let him make the choice, and whatever is left over, I'll have that. And I knew what he was going to choose. And if I had chosen, I would have chosen the same thing. I'm not being a martyr. I'm not being a hero. I believe, for those few minutes at least, I'm living Christ. And then he chose the good dish, and then I said, I'll have the other. Then the flight attendant was relieved, and she looked at me and said, thank you. So many instances like this. Like being in an express line. I don't know why they call them that. Have you ever been in an express line? 15 items. Has anyone other than this poor soul ever counted the items in someone else's basket? And you are very clear that there are 19 items, not 15. And then have you ever, when it became your turn, just made a remark to the cashier, you know, it would be nice if you would enforce the regulation. Or the reverse happened. I'm in the express line. I have exactly 15 items. And the man behind me is counting the items of my basket. And part of me is saying, you think I'm crooked? You got a problem with my basket? I'm a righteous person. Okay, life is filled with itty-bitty things like this. And we may either just be in the self, taking advantage of a situation, saying, too bad for him, he gets the dreadful dish, I get the remaining thing. That's just the way it is. God is sovereign. She came to me first, then go to him. Job was a righteous person. That was his problem. And his righteousness made his self so strong that no one could subdue it. Even all of his friends, they stopped talking to him. Whew, would you believe it? They said they stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. I don't know how many, not just years, it became decades. But thank the Lord, well before the end of Susan's course, I finally learned, finally, deeply, decisively learned, to live as a husband, not according to right and wrong, but according to Christ as the tree of life. Amen. And she knew it. She knew it. Some of us are tough cases, takes a lot of situations. But see, if we know for our salvation, we have nothing to offer in the way of righteousness. It's filthy rags. But then in our actual living, we still may be in the grips of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, right and wrong. That's why we all react to other drivers so quick. But we can learn. We react quickly. We recognize that's the self. Okay, you cut in front of me. Now I'm tailgating you. My flesh says, too bad for you. You asked for it. I turn to the Spirit. The Lord would indicate, give yourself room, just touch the brake, let him grow, let him go. Myself says, I'm admitting defeat. I refuse to be defeated. That's the self. But Christ says, let him go. Let him go. You just be one with me. So how much more driving do I have to go through? But I'm learning little by little. But now there's a vision, though, that's governing me. Before too long, I will meet him. When I meet him, I don't want to be put to shame. I don't want him to have to disapprove me by saying, you've been a believer so long. I saved you in 1955. You've been in the recovery for 50 years. You still don't have this other garment. But I've learned from Paul, not having. Then when we are no longer thinking in terms of right and wrong, I'm right, you're wrong, but we're thinking in terms of who is living, the Christ in my spirit or myself. Then we let Christ live, and he just shines out through our soul. That is the bright second garment. Those are the clean, bright, pure garments. The Lord's wife, when he comes for her, this will be her wedding dress. He will see in her a woman, a corporate person, who has learned over the years to not live herself, but to live the one whom she loves, her bridegroom. Now she expresses him to the uttermost. So no wonder there's this proclamation preceded by a trumpet sound in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The wife has finally made herself ready. She made herself ready. Then what did she do? Well, she cooperated with organic salvation. She cooperated with the Lord's beautification. She cooperated with the growth in life. She cooperated with the building work by living a life of righteousnesses, by learning to live Christ from her spirit and then express him through her soul. That expression, when it's developed, is the second garment. And the Lord is burdened for this because he's burdened for us. He loves us. He cares for us. He's for us. Now let me assure you of something. And I hope this will shut the enemy's lying, accusing mouth. Every one of in this room, we have time to make it.
Amen.
The Lord is speaking this to us because he intends to do it. We have time to do it, no matter how old you are, no matter what your history is, no matter what your environment is. God is for us.
Amen.
Who can be against us?
Amen.
And now we have the sevenfold intensified spirit intensifying everything. So I can tell you with full assurance, what a year this has been in my life. So I haven't done this so explicitly before, but because you're here, and you're dear, I'll tell you why I quote Song of Songs 8:6. It's because, according to the perfect will of God and the loving heart of God, I am engaged to a wonderful sister from Russia. Okay? A very excellent counterpart. And even at my age, I am freshly in love and joyful and happy. Happier than I've ever been in my whole life. So a lot can happen in a short period of time. Just let God be God. Just open to him. Just give yourself to him. Let him do whatever's on his heart. So a lot can happen between now and the end of the year. We are in the stage of intensification. So he's not bound by time the way we are bound by time. We all have the time. We all have the opportunity to get the second garment.
Amen.
Now I can finish by reading the outline, and then it'll be ample time for sharing. He who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments. Christ is the white garments to clothe the overcomers. White garments refers to livingness. To be living is to wear the white garments. So the more living we are, the more Christ is expressed through our soul. If we are spiritually dead, we are dirty. Such a dead person is the dirtiest one. Also, if we are dead, we are naked. We need the living garment to cover us. This living garment is Christ Himself wrought into us by the life-giving Spirit. The only way to have this garment is to turn to the Spirit and live in the mingled Spirit. Amen. Being clothed in white garments, as promised in Revelation 3:5, will be a prize to the overcomers in the millennial kingdom. What they have been walking in during this age will be a prize to them in the coming age. That's the principle here. Those in Ephesus who are overcomers will partake of the tree of life in the millennium because they have been partaking of the tree of life now. Those who will walk with the Lord in white in the manifestation of the kingdom will be those who are learning to walk with Him in white now. B, every Christian needs two garments. The first garment is the garment of salvation, signifying Christ as our righteousness objectively. Okay? We must begin here, sisters. Okay? Let's not be that preoccupied with our condition that we lose sight of the foundation of our entire Christian life. Is this justification by grace through faith, Christ covering us as our objective righteousness? In addition to the garment of justification, we need another garment to make us approved and well-pleasing to the Lord. There's a reference in Matthew 22 to the wedding garment. This is the garment of approvedness for our acceptance, signifying the Christ whom we live out as our subjective righteousness. So objective righteousness is Christ covering us. Subjective righteousness is Christ expressed from within us. Both are garments, but one is objective, the other is subjective. We have been saved and justified and have the first garment, Christ as our subjective righteousness, objective righteousness for our salvation. Now we need to go on to experience Christ as our subjective righteousness so that we may have the second garment. First garment, the garment of justification before God. Second garment, the garment of approvedness before Christ. So we should just pray simply, Lord, just show me how to have this garment. Grace me to experience you as my subjective righteousness, and He will supply you inwardly, and I guarantee you, beginning instantly, there'll be situation after situation after situation, day and night, unending, in which you will have one opportunity after another. Some you will fail, others you'll succeed. We're all in this together, okay? We're all learning this together. I'm not exactly rapture ready this morning, okay? I'm still in the process with you all. I'm no longer counting items in other people's baskets, but I still have other challenges, especially in driving, so the Lord knows. We're basically in the same kind of learning mode. Some of us have made a little more progress to encourage others. The white garments in Revelation 3:5 refer to the second garment, which is needed for us to receive the reward and enter into the kingdom to walk with the Lord, that is to reign with Him. We all should overcome the dead situation in religion, conquer all kinds of death, and wear white garments.
Amen.
So this is our prayer. Lord, make us overcomers.
Amen.
Who conquer death and wear white garments.
Amen.
Let's take a minute to pray with the neighbor for this, then the brothers will direct us for our sharing.